is we're continuing with the life of David, and we're in the second phase of David's life, namely that phase of his life where he comes into the coronation period, the public coronation. He becomes the king, and in a very real sense, he of course has been anointed king. But tonight we find another episode in David, and I'm entitling this study tonight, The Lessons in Leadership. And there are four good lessons in leadership from chapters 3 and 4, as we will notice some very interesting details and some of the conflicts that David faces as he is the king in Judah. He is the king of his home in Hebron, and it might help us a moment to get this in setting as we are going to watch what happens with regard to the capital in Hebron. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Jordan, Dead Sea. Hebron's here, out to the west of the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is up here. Mahanaim is up here, north of the brook Jabbok. This is where Ish-bosheth is. This is where the northern tribes have located their capital. And down here in Hebron is where David is ruling over the southern tribes. But with that background, let's pray, and we'll look into these two chapters and learn some lessons in leadership. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for teaching us. We are grateful that you're patient with us day into day, month into month, year after year, that you faithfully provide that which carries us on into more of the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we will be taught of you tonight. And those lessons that come to us, may they be taken into our own life, into areas that, Lord, at this moment we can't even begin to anticipate how they will be used. But you've called us to be leaders in all, in to various degrees. So equip us for greater leadership through what we study in the life of David. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. To some degree, all of us are called to be leaders. You are a leader, basically, all Christians are, by virtue of example. There are, of course, various degrees of leadership. Your job may entail some kind of leadership. Your spiritual gifts carries with them some kind of leadership. David is a wonderful lesson in leadership. David's life is like so many other of the Bible characters that we have studied of late, that God has put David through a period of apprenticeship and training. It was necessary for David to be out in the wilderness and fleeing from Saul. Though David was anointed king, yet it was a period of training for David. He was learning lessons in the wilderness, being a fugitive, in deprivation, in suffering, in danger of loss of life. It was necessary for David to experience that, for God was preparing him for kingship. He, like Joseph, has gone through his valley of humiliation. Joseph, you recall, had been given the dreams and that one day his brothers would bow down to him. But yet Joseph finds himself from going to this promise of exaltation down to a pit, down to Egypt, to a prison. But then God exalts him, but he's learned some lessons in the meantime. God did this with Moses. Moses came out and had an aborted attempt to lead Israel, taking things into his own hands. God runs him out into the wilderness and teaches him for 40 years. God has done the same thing with David. He has had David on a training plan, as it were, in the wilderness. You can go through many Bible characters and see that it's almost a law that God will send his children through times of extended periods of testing to prepare them for any wider ministry that he wants to give them. David has been given the opportunity to learn many lessons in the wilderness that will prepare him for effective leadership as king of Israel. We're in the second phase of David's life, namely that period of time where he is coming into his own. He is in Hebron. He will soon take Jebus, which will be Jerusalem, and this become the city of David, and he will be the king over all the land. Now he is king only in the south, But there is something that God is doing to get the entire nation ready for David. But in this study of leadership, David's leadership, you see some very, very good examples, or a good example of areas in which David was a leader. David presented himself in a magnificent way as the leader, Israel's king. And he is going to have an enormous responsibility to lead this nation. Israel will reach her great heights under David and Solomon. She still looks back to this day on those glory days and desires to experience them. But God prepared a man, and this man was David, and David demonstrates some of the finest qualities of leadership that you'll find anywhere in Scripture. Now, David had his faults. He had his sins. We won't ignore those. We're going to be studying those in subsequent chapters. But I want you to see four qualities of leadership from these two chapters, chapters 3 and 4. He has been through, now, an intensive period of training in the wilderness. Now we're beginning to see some of the fruit of that training as it comes out in the way he leads, as he's now the king over all of Israel, or is becoming that. Let me go through the stories, the story that's involved here, the episodes in chapters 3 and 4. Then I will bring you back to show you these qualities of leadership in David's life. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. There was a continuing state of hostilities between these two, with Saul's men located up to the north here with a capital in Mahanaim, and David's men down in the south. The southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, though Benjamin is not with David fully, in the northern tribes here are aligned with Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, but he does not have the real right to the throne. He's been placed there by a man stronger than he. Abner has propped Ish-bosheth up. He is, for all practical purposes, a puppet king, and you'll see that once Abner is out of the picture, it doesn't take long for the northern tribes to crumble in their allegiance around Ish-bosheth. Sons were born to David at Hebron. In verses 2 to 5, six wives and six sons are mentioned. These are wives of David. These are the children that were born to him by these wives while in the 7.5 years in Hebron. Now, we're going to come back to this phase of David's life a little later on. I'm not winking at it or overlooking it. This David has sown by the multiplication of wives. He has sown the seeds of his own downfall. And this is going to contribute to the breakup and the absolute civil war in his own family eventually. So the fact that he has these six wives and six sons, and that it's recorded here without comment, is not the grounds for justifying David's adultery. The multiplication of wives, polygamy, is sinful. And David has committed sin by doing this, and he's going to pay for it. But we're going to set this aside, and we'll see it, the fruit of polygamy later on. But that's the record in verses 3 to 5. It might be helpful to remember that these marriages, though certainly wrong, were political in nature. We will have embassies. If you go to Washington, you will see embassies from all over the world in Washington, D.C. There's something about having your embassy on another country's soil that is a statement that we are on speaking terms, and we will seek to do for one another what we can. We have diplomatic relationship. The first thing that goes when nations have a falling out is diplomatic relationship. Withdraw your ambassadors from the embassy. The multiplication of wives in the ancient world by kings like David was a political factor, among other things. It was a way of sealing alliances, a way of having an embassy, except that wife was the embassy. It was the means of contact with that other king. Verse 6, it came about that there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. or as the NIV translates this much more idiomatically, that he had been strengthening his own position. And Abner, you will notice, is really the strong man, not Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth is a weak sister. The only reason he's in the picture is that he's related to Saul as his son. But Abner is the one that's the strong man behind him. Now, Ish-bosheth makes a mistake here, and the narrative goes on to describe what happens. Ish-bosheth accuses Abner of going into one of his father's concubines, namely Saul's concubine. Now, the concubine was a slave woman. It was the practice of kings in the ancient world at this time in Israel's history, in Israel and outside Israel, to have, we might call it a harem. And if they could not have a son to whom or through whom would pass the right of rule and the possessions, the law of primogeniture, that they would raise up children for it, like a harem. To go into the king's harem was an act of challenging or making a claim to the throne. By going into this, to Saul's harem, like Abner is accused of doing, is the same as saying, if it really happened, that Abner was claiming the throne and was challenging the authority of Ish-bosheth. That's why Ish-bosheth brings it up. Abner is upset, to say the least. He was very angry over the words of Ish-bosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah?" Now, that's a saying that might not mean a whole lot to you, but let me explain why he says this. He's really compounding two things. First of all, the dog was a contemptible beast. If you have a ladder of animals that are liked in Palestine, then you would come down to the very bottom of the ladder and you'd find the dog. The dog was a nuisance. The dog roamed the streets. The dog lived out of the garbage. He pilfered. He was a nuisance. They roamed everywhere. And they were viewed as being contemptible. To say that he was a dog's head, meaning he's saying that, do you consider me to be a traitor? On top of that, a contemptible traitor? So Abner is incensed that he has been accused of going into Saul's concubine, going into the harem. Abner denies it. It makes Abner so mad that he says, "I've had it with you. I'm going over to David, and David is going to be the king. I've had it with you, Ish-bosheth. David has the right to the throne, and as sure as I'm standing here, I'm going to see to it that he gets that position." This is what he says in verses 9 and 10. "May God do so to Abner, and more also, if the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him. I'm going to go over to his side. I'm going to do everything I can to bring David to the throne over all of Israel, north and south." Now, Abner could say that. Apparently, Abner was a very gifted man, a very good warrior, and David respected him. And it even seems that Joab's jealousy of Abner might have been justified a little bit because David thought a lot of Abner. Abner had some great abilities. So Abner promises Ish-bosheth this is what he's going to do. So, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel. Now, Ish-bosheth is afraid, verse 11. He couldn't answer Abner because he was afraid of him. He had no real power once Abner is gone. Then Abner sent messengers to David in his place saying, "Whose is the land? May your covenant, make your covenant with me." He wants to sign an agreement. So, if you will, Abner is like a rat leaving a sinking ship here. He sees the demise of the north. He realizes Ish-bosheth is in no way going to be successful in challenging David, and David is going to win out. So he's moving over, and he comes to David. He wants to enter into an agreement. "I want to come over to your side, whatever men are coming with me." David says, "All right. There's only one contingency to this, and that I want you to bring Michal with you." Michal, you recall, was the daughter of Saul that had been given to David to be his wife at the very beginning of David's career in the king's court. Of course, Saul had withdrawn Michal to him, and she had been given to another man. This is the point that's brought up in verse 13. It says, "First bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me." Now, it's important to notice this for two reasons. Number one is that this is a political move by David. David may have had great affection for Michal. David may have loved her more than any of his other wives. But the fact remains is that Michal, this act of bringing her into his home, was a political gesture. It was like saying to all of Israel that I have no ill will toward Saul or the people in his house. And by bringing her, so this is another one of those actions I told you a moment ago. Bringing in the woman, this woman, to be his wife was a political gesture, was a political move, saying that there is a bond between me and the house of Saul. I have no ill will. I have no plans for any kind of vindication, for retribution at all. Now, it's a sad story because as she comes, and David, if he is going to bring her, he could not legally receive her back as his wife. He could not do that. He would have violated Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. You recall that the law says in Deuteronomy that once the wife had left the first husband and she's married the second time, she cannot go back to her former husband. And David could not have broken the law, or could have, but I don't believe that he did. I think he was just making a political gesture here. So he shows that there is no bitterness toward Saul, but it is rather tragic in that her husband comes along, Paltiel. He's along behind her. He's crying. You're taking my wife away. Abner says, go on back home. And after this, we find Abner coming in and conferring with David. David throws a party for Abner, has a great feast, has all of Abner and all of the other Abner's attaché with him, his assistants, and he comes on along and he goes out and David sends him away in peace, and David's doing a little politicking here. You'll notice in verse 19, Abner spoke in the hearing of Benjamin, and in addition, Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron. David's politicking all the way through these two chapters. You'll notice that he makes some very wise moves. But Joab comes in and he finds out that David has spoken to Abner. Joab is jealous of Abner. He realizes that his own power, his own position with David is threatened and jeopardized possibly by Abner coming in. He accuses Abner of being a spy, of being deceptive. And so Joab has also got something in his craw, because you remember what Abner had done to Asahel, Joab's brother. So Joab and Abishai, these two brothers, are going to get Abner aside, and there's a little bit of treachery that's going to go on here. Abner says, hey, or Joab says, Abner, come over here a second. It's like walking down the hall, except here it's mentioned as in the middle of the gate, but it wants to get him off so he can talk to him privately. Hey, Abner, come here. I need to talk to you just for a minute. And nobody's looking, so about this time Joab gets him around and nobody's looking and takes the knife and he runs it right through his stomach. Abner drops over dead. So Joab has eliminated his rival. And Abner is slain, and David immediately issues a public notice. He issues a press release. Right away, he wants everybody to know that he didn't have anything to do with this. And so he disavows it. This put David in a very embarrassing situation. David is trying to weld the north and the south together. And now it looks like he's going to be responsible for Abner's death. But he says, I am not responsible. David goes into a lament. Look in verse 29. David has a very strong statement to make about Joab. He says, may it fall upon the head of Joab, may his blood fall upon him and his father's house. What he's doing here is saying, may God avenge the murder of Abner by Joab by doing this to Joab and his descendants. The following, may those who are in his house, number one, may they all have running sores. Number two, may they be lepers. Number three, may they lean on crutches and be cripples, therefore, fall by the sword and go without food. He's saying, may God bring vengeance on Joab. Joab was guilty of murder. He had no right to do this. Where was Abner when he was slain? He was in Hebron. Hebron was one of the cities of refuge, where if you kill someone, you had a right to flee to these cities until you got a trial. Joab did not give Abner the right under the law in the city of refuge to have a trial and to be and to accept the decision, whatever decision was made. He took matters into his own hands. He murdered Abner. David says some very strong things here about Joab. He has problems with Joab, and Joab's going to be an albatross around his neck for some time to come. So they take Abner out, and they bury him with full military honors. David composes a song, and he sings this song. It's a lament on behalf of Abner. He says, in essence, what a humiliating way for a great warrior to die, he says. He died as a fool would die, but Abner was no fool. And don't you think that Abner died because he was a weak person, because he was not strong and brave? Abner was a brave man, David says, and don't misunderstand the way he died. That was because of treachery. All the people were impressed with David's grief and lament. Then we come into chapter 4. We find that there is the account of the assassination of Ish-bosheth. If you think the running of Abner through in the corridors of the city hall is bad, what do you see what happens in chapter 4? Ish-bosheth is, of course, still the king in the north at Mahanaim. And there are two men who are commanders in the army of the north. They are Canaanites. Their names are mentioned as Baana and Rechab. And Baana and Rechab get together, conspire, to come into the palace, into the house, where Ish-bosheth is sleeping. It's in the middle of the day, somewhere between 12 and 3 siesta time. So hot you can't do much else. So Ish-bosheth is out in a room. He's sleeping. And they come into the middle of the house, and they use the old delivery man ploy. It says they came in as if to get wheat. They come in as if they were had something to deliver. And they find Ish-bosheth asleep. They struck him in the belly. They stabbed him. And then they cut off his head. And all night long they run. They run from Mahanaim south down through the Arabah. This is the Jordan River Valley. And they run all the way down to Hebron, where David is. And all this time, they're carrying Ish-bosheth's head. Now, when they come to David with his head in their hands, and I'm going to resist the pun here, these two men, you know what they're trying to do, don't you? When they come to David, this is their way of trying to get ahead. That they are doing exactly what the Amalekite had tried back in chapter 1, you remember that when he came back from the battle and said, look, I've got Saul's crown. I've got his armlet here. And surely David will be pleased with this, with these trophies, and that he will give me a promotion and put me in a special position. And so Baana and Rechab, they think that they are going to receive the same kind of treatment. But this was the greatest mistake they ever made, walking into David's presence with Ish-bosheth's head in their hand. They come to him and they say, you can see how they've got things all out of perspective. They brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, behold, the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants. Say, we've done a great thing for you, David. Look at this old head. It's Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul. Aren't you happy with us, David? Think of all those times you fled from Saul and he tried to get you. All of the conspiracies against you. Now look, doesn't it feel good, David? They made a mistake. David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother. And he said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress. Do you see what David's saying by that statement? Look, the Lord protected me during those years in the wilderness. I did not lay a hand on God's anointed. He said, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man? Ish-bosheth was righteous in the sense that he hadn't done anything to deserve that kind of death. They took matters into their own hands. So, he said, commanded the young men, they killed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth, buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. Now, about those couple of interesting stories now. But I'm going to show you something. And they're like little diamonds that are laying in the ground. You've got to pick them up, and you've got to clean them off and cut them. But there are four qualities that I see in David's leadership here. And it's a challenge to me personally in this way. To the extent that God wants to expand your leadership and my leadership, my influence and your influence, that these are marks that are going to have to be there. These are qualities. Don't miss it. All of this cloak and dagger business ought not to overshadow the fact that there is a wise man working here. And David is one of the greatest administrators Israel ever had, next to Solomon, maybe the best. And here are these four qualities. Number one, what is the first quality of leadership do you find in David here? If I had the time to give and take, I'd like to see if I could pull them out of you a little bit. I believe you could find them here. I believe you could find them. The first quality I see in David here as a leader is the willingness to forgive. Forgiveness. Do you know who Abner was? Abner had been working with Saul for years to try to kill David. That's who Abner was. And yet Abner comes to David and he said, look, I'd like to enter into an agreement with you, a covenant. David said, come on in, let's talk about this, and throws a big party for it. I find in David the willingness to forgive someone who has wronged him. David, I don't see in David much vindictiveness. Now, I know he lost his cool with Nabal. But I guarantee you, Nabal was the kind of guy anybody would be hard to keep their cool around him. God had to strike him dead. He was such a clod. But David, on that one occasion, did enter into some vindictiveness. But David, overall, was not a man who was vindictive, going out to do harm to those who had done harm to him. That is a very important quality. David was not a vindictive person. He was forgiving. But what is forgiveness? Forgiveness involves two things. Number one, it involves pardon. When you forgive someone, it's just like when the Lord forgives us. If you truly forgive someone, that means no penalty is exacted. You're not going to try to get your pound of flesh. Number two, it means that it involves peace. When you forgive somebody of a wrong that they have committed against you, that this means there is no breach in the relationship, there is harmony, there is genuine agreement between the two. True forgiveness means that you don't bring up the issue any longer that divided you from the beginning. Where that person hurt you does not then become an issue after you forgive them. You don't bring it up. You don't take them and you don't rub salt in the wound. You do not keep records in that way. You do not bring it back up. Whatever the issue was that divided you, when you forgive someone, it's in the past. Now, you might question the matter of forgetting. How can you forget? Forgetting takes time. Forgiveness is instantaneous. Forgetting will come as you mature, and as you develop a relationship with this person, the forgetting will take place in time. Now, you don't have to have any immediate amnesia. That's an impossibility. There will come, though, a gradual forgetting of the hurt and the harm. But there must be the forgiveness. How often must you forgive? You must forgive like the Lord told Peter, 70 times 7. That means in an unlimited manner. You say, well, how long shall I forgive somebody who keeps wronging me and hurting me? You forgive and you forgive and you forgive. You always put the ball in their court. Always. The ball goes back in their court. Always. Back in their court. It is always your and my responsibility to forgive when we've been hurt, when we've been wronged. David exemplifies that. Now, what is it like when you've forgiven someone? What is the relationship going to be like? I think exactly like David and Abner's relationship started out to be right here. Their relationship meant there was a genuine change in their conduct toward one another. They now could trust one another, for instance. They didn't dwell on the differences. But there is a genuine agreement to enter into a relationship here. And I'm not going to dwell on this because we've dealt with it in the last few weeks, but I want to emphasize this, that you and I can be no more effective in our leadership for the Lord than to the degree that we have dealt with any kinds of wrongs that we have committed against someone or that have been committed against us. And that if you are carrying a grudge, I refer you to last week's study, if there is something that you have not forgiven someone for, a mother, a father, a brother, a sister, a husband, wife, a boss, anyone, a son or a daughter, they may have hurt you deeply. And you may be having difficult times forgetting that hurt. But if you're going to be effective for the Lord, and as it I do not believe it. I believe the record is stated, is written in such a way as to show us that David shed genuine tears over the death of Abner, a man who had been responsible for trying to kill David on many occasions. And I'm sure he would have done it if he had had a chance. But David is shedding genuine tears of sorrow over Abner's death. David is not dancing with glee over the death of a former enemy. David, look what he does. He says, tear your clothes, gird on sackcloth, lament before Abner. And he wept at the grave of Abner. He even fasted. And they say, well, go on, David, eat while it's still day. And he said, no, I'm going to fast on through the day. I'm going to do without food. So David had genuine compassion, concern, love for Abner. I don't believe a man could express the kind of emotions that David does here for Abner. And knowing what I know about David, and at the same time not have genuine feelings for Abner, his former enemy. That is the quality of leadership. Genuine compassion for those who have hurt you toward anyone. Genuine concern for their needs. And compassion flows out of love. You cannot have a compassion unless God has worked love in your heart for that individual. And compassion cannot coexist with resentment. This is why I do not see in David here any resentment and bitterness toward Abner. You cannot have genuine compassion coexistent with resentment. If you resent somebody because they've hurt you and harmed you, you cannot be genuinely compassionate toward them. You will have a cold heart toward them. You will not be moved by their needs. And I see compassion in David as one of the marks of his leadership. Now, David was a very emotional person. And he was very outgoing in his emotions. But David is a great example in compassion here. Let me give you five ways to do something in your own life with regard to this mark of compassion. I want to give you five ways in which you, and I'm speaking to probably 90% are parents here. And I purposely designed this for all of us parents, this one included. Let me suggest five ways that we, as parents, can train our children to be sensitive to the needs of other people and not grow up indifferent to others. Can I do that for you? Five. It's so very easy for our children to grow up thinking only of themselves. See, it's natural to be selfish. You don't have to teach a child to be selfish. It's natural. We have to teach our children to be concerned for others. I think David affords us a little lesson here. Let me give you five ways to prevent your children from being indifferent to the needs of others. Number one, be positive in your relationships, even with your enemies. Even toward your enemies. Positive in your relationship. A question like this, for instance, should be the context of you're having a problem getting along with somebody. This is what I mean by positive. Ask a question like this. How does God want to use so-and-so in my life? That's what I mean. How does God want to use this Laban? How does God want to use this Nabal? They may be like that. But how to have a positive approach in your relationships with other people? Secondly, show respect for others, even those who've wronged you. Show respect for others, even though they've wronged you. This is very important. You don't have to overlook the wrong and think that it's not happened. And this isn't to say that you won't be hurt. But treat with respect. They are a fellow creature in the image of God. And if, as a believer, a fellow child of God. Three, teach them, that is your children, to express their concern to others. Teach your children how to express their concern to others. David sure is teaching Israel something here. I'm getting you ready. I'm showing you something here. Look, what David did for Israel. Look at verse 36. All the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. You see that? That's a leader. What does a leader do? He's out front. He's directing people toward a goal. David is trying to get the empire, the kingdom, he's trying to get it drawn together. And the people see him and it pleases them because he sets a pattern. He is being compassionate toward a former enemy. He is showing this concern, expressing this, and this pleases the people. It draws them. It directs them. This is what you and I as leaders have to do. Parents as leaders. To teach our children how to show concern for other people. That's what David is teaching Israel right here. They're looking at David, and this is, yeah, that will always be an example to them on how they should respond to those of their enemies. Do not rejoice in the fall of the enemy. And David shows that in a class way. Teach your children to express their concern for others. How to do it. Letters, phone calls, thank you cards, thank you verbally. I appreciate that. Those are important gestures. Fourthly, exercise genuine self-sacrifice on behalf of others yourself. David's fast. Genuinely motivated here, withdrawing from food out of this heartfelt grief over Abner. Parents, exercise genuine self-sacrifice on behalf of others. This is the greatest way I could think of to teach your children how to not live, get so wrapped up in themselves. And this must be done in the early years. Five, don't allow past hurts to go untended. Don't allow past hurts to go untended. So we'll come back to forgiveness again. Listen, if you as a parent are living in bitterness, if you're bitter towards some other Christian, that your children are going to pick that up. And don't be surprised if you find them harboring cynicism and bitterness. So, don't allow past hurts to go untended. Let me give you the third quality that I see in David's life as a leader here. It is decisiveness. David is very decisive. What is decisive? He is willing to make difficult decisions. I think the last part of chapter 4 is an example. Now listen, what kind of position do you think you'd be in? Here two men have risked their lives, gone into the house of Ish-bosheth, killed him, cut his head off, traveled all night, standing there, grinning, holding this head in their hand. You know the natural thing to do. You want to be liked by everybody. Like, hey, I really appreciate this head you've brought me here. This is really great of you guys to risk your lives, and I'm glad somebody really got to it. You don't see David behaving like that. He knows exactly what he's going to do as soon as he sees these two characters walk in with a head in their hands. These men have committed murder. Because they've taken a life, their life is going to be taken. He makes the decision. Just like that. Decisiveness. And decisiveness is the ability to settle something swiftly and clearly. It's the ability to make decisions swiftly and clearly. Now, let me talk about decisiveness for a minute. This is a very important quality developed in children, in our lives, but I'm thinking what we as parents can teach our children along these lines, too. The key to decisiveness is what? What's the key to being able to make decisions quickly and clearly? Biblical convictions. Biblical convictions. To the degree that you don't have convictions grounded in the Word of God, you'll be an indecisive person. If you're the kind of person that when you're faced with a problem and you hem and haw and you can't work through it, you don't know what to do, you have not formed up your biblical convictions. You may have preferences and opinions, but if you have genuine biblical convictions, you are forming the basis for decisiveness. I must know God's will, I must know God's ways if I'm going to be a decisive person. David was decisive because he knew God's will, he knew God's ways. That's why he could pass on this order, have these two men killed right now. I mean it. Second factor on this decisiveness is, you'll notice there are about four things that are characteristic of decisiveness. If you are a decisive person, there will be four ways you can tell. Number one, the ability to recognize a problem. Indecisive people have problems and don't know it. A decisive person is one who can recognize the problem. Secondly, they're able to give an estimate of the situation. And thirdly, they take action. And fourthly, they have a willingness to stand by their decision. That's a decisive person. Let me give those again, because this is a good way to grade yourself. Number one, recognition of the problem. Two, being able to give an estimate of the situation. Three, taking action. And four, willingness to stand by your decision. Parents, one of the most important things we can do for our children is to teach them to be decisive, and we'll never teach them to be decisive if we do not teach them how to exercise discernment and how to work through problems. If we protect our children from problems in life and insulate them from problems, we're not going to teach them how to make decisions quickly and clearly and stand by those decisions. So help them work through their problems. Now, let me go a little further with this. Let me suggest six ways in which you can develop greater decisiveness. If you see yourself, and I think all of us here are guilty to some degree, of not making decisions quickly and clearly enough often, and this gets us into trouble, we're indecisive. We put things off. We put decisions off. Let me suggest six ways in which you can develop greater decisiveness as a person, as a believer, with this quality. Number one, develop biblical reasons for your convictions. Develop biblical reasons for your convictions. You be sure you make a distinction between what your preferences are and what are biblical convictions. Now, there's nothing wrong with a preference, but don't confuse that with biblical convictions. Number two, write down, pencil and paper, decisions you have failed to make which need to be made. Write down decisions which you failed to have made which need to be made. Number three, write down, on that same piece of paper, you write down the reasons why these decisions haven't been made. Why did you make that decision? And you put yourself to the wall on that. Write it down in so many words. Four, recognize your ultimate accountability as being to God. And what I mean by that is, don't be a slave to the opinions of others. This will make you an indecisive person. If you're always standing around trying to second guess why people are going to react, you'll be indecisive. They say, well, I don't know if I should do that or not. So-and-so might do this, so-and-so. Now, I'm not saying we disregard what other people, how they respond. But Paul brings out this principle in 1 Corinthians 4, 1-5, where he points out that, number one, the judgment of fellow believers is not the final judgment because they don't have all the facts. Number two, the unbeliever can't certainly make a correct judgment. Number three says he can't even fully judge himself because he doesn't have all the facts. The point Paul makes there and how it relates here is this, is that he was ultimately accountable to God. God had all the facts. You've got to live your life ultimately as unto the Lord, and you be willing to make decisions even though they're not popular with a lot of people. Now, you be sure they're biblical convictions. That's where you've got to distinguish, you see, between what are preferences and what are convictions. You might have a preference for white shirts. You say, well, I just think Christians, men ought to wear white shirts. That's a preference. That's not a biblical conviction. You think, I think all Christian men ought to have such and such kind of haircut. That's a preference. Now, you might want to veneer it with a biblical conviction. But you be sure to distinguish the two because, you see, if you take your preferences and you get pushy with your preferences, you know what you get. You get just like a Corinthian situation. You'll be divisive. That's the way you distinguish between being divisive and being decisive. Decisiveness is based on asserting biblical convictions. Divisiveness is when you assert your own preferences and opinions to the point where you're splitting up the body of Christ. So you had better be sure that you have good biblical convictions, that you can base it on proper use of hermeneutics, the laws of Bible interpretation, and that you can come to this conclusion. That's the difference between being decisive and divisive. Fourthly, or five rather, think through problems before you decide. You know what happens with sometimes when people are indecisive? You know one of the reasons why they're indecisive? They can't make decisions. They put them off. It's because they've made rash decisions in the past and have made a mess of things. And so they're kind of gun-shy. They've botched things up in the past, so they walk with a limp. And the way to correct that is think through your problems first, then make your decision rather than make rash decisions, make a big mess of it, and then go along looking over your shoulder all of the time. Sixthly, you will do this. Learn the right and wrong kinds of judgment. Learn the right and wrong kinds of judgment. Because if you're going to be a decisive person, you're going to have to pass judgments, right? Sure you are. All judging is not wrong. There are wrong kinds of judgment. Let me rehearse these for you very quickly, just in a few seconds. You should not enter into any kind of judgment without having the necessary facts. That's taught in 1 Corinthians 4, 1-5. That's hasty judgment without enough facts. That's why time is always important, an important factor in garnering facts before you pass a judgment. Now, that fits in with some of these other things. Number two, don't engage in hypocritical judgment. Don't you pass judgment on somebody over a sin that you're guilty of yourself at that time. That's, you get the telephone pole out of your own eye before you try to get the toothpick out of somebody else's eye. And number three, don't you engage in legalistic judgment either. That is, you're saying that you have to do this on Sunday, Colossians 3. You can't be spiritual and do this and do that when you're making an issue out of things that are not really issues. That's legalistic judgment. But there are some legitimate kinds of judgment. They are self-judgment, 1 Corinthians 11. There is disciplinary judgment. The church has a right to hold court. That means that you've got to render a judgment, be decisive, see that somebody's done wrong, make a decision, and stand by it. And then thirdly, there is doctrinal judgment. That's the Matthew 7:15 kind of judgment. That's the kind of judgment where you judge the difference between who is a pig and who's not a pig, doctrinally. Don't cast your pearls before swine. You've got to make some decisions, doctrinal decisions, as to right and wrong, truth and error, false teachers, true teachers. So all that goes into decisiveness. But let's go to the final quality in David's life. Number four, David shows us a great spirit of forgiveness. David was compassionate. David was decisive. He made a decision right on the spot, based on conviction, based on the Word of God. Number four, basic to the others, we've studied it a number of times, we must be needing it. Patience. Patience. David was willing to wait on God's timing. Don't think it wasn't hard. David was willing to wait on God's timing. That's really what patience is all about. The dictionary defines patience as the willingness to put up with waiting, pain, trouble, calm endurance without complaining and losing self-control. But will you notice some of the characteristics of patience in David's life? You want to know how it works out practically? Number one, it meant this in David's life. David did not enter into this philosophy, which is the end justifies the means. What was the end that God had for David? To be king. He did not justify that end that God had for him by saying, therefore I can kill Saul so that I can be king. He did not resort to that false philosophy that the end justifies the means. So that's one characteristic of patience. You will not submit to disobedience in order to bring something good out of it, getting itchy to bring it to pass. Another characteristic of David's patience is that you'll see him being convinced of God's sovereign, providential control. What does he tell Rechab and Benaiah here? What does he tell them? He says, the Lord saved me from my distress. I don't need two characters like you coming down here with the head of Ish-bosheth trying to vindicate me. Listen, God was protecting me. And when God wants to put me on the throne, God will put me on the throne. David was perfectly content to let, when God wanted to promote him, God would promote him. He didn't need to promote himself. And that's always a temptation. Get just a little itchy. Want to get some attention that you think you deserve. When God wants to give you that limelight, he'll give it to you. If you seek it too soon, you wish you hadn't had it. And another characteristic of David's patience is that he was intolerant of those who denied God's timing, like these two men did. They took matters into their own hands, something that he had refused to do. They had done it. He was intolerant of that. David knew what it was to wait on the Lord. I want to do one thing in closing now with this patience. I want to give you a patience quotient test. You've heard of IQ, intelligence quotient. Well, let's check our patience quotient. I'll tell you why it's so important. Because if God is going to maximize our effectiveness for Him, there are lessons that we've got to allow Him to be teaching us here. So I think this is probably, now the shoe may hurt when it gets on the foot, so just try not to wince. I've already winced. So I do this very deliberately and objectively here. All right, I've winced, but I want to give you some shoes to try on to see what your intelligent quotient is, your patient quotient. Number one, do I complain about the difficulties that come into my life? Do I complain about the difficulties that come into my life? Am I a whiner? Number two, do I try to bargain with God in times of suffering? Do I try to bargain with God in times of suffering? Something like this. God, if you'll just get me out of this, I'll do better. God, if you'll just give me some prosperity, I'll give to you more the next time. You trying to bargain with God? Don't try to. Number three, am I unkind to those who disappoint me? Am I unkind to those who disappoint me? You're going to be disappointed somewhere along the line. Somebody's been disappointed with you and me, so we'll be disappointed with somebody. Am I unkind to those who disappoint me? Four, do I expect immediate rewards for faithful efforts? Do I expect immediate rewards for faithful efforts? Someone has defined patience, then, as this, that it's the increasing the time you can wait between achievement and reward. That helps us here. That, do I expect immediate rewards for faithful efforts? I had a good talk with one of the men the other day about this point. And we were talking about, it was one of those kind of conversations where you're thinking back over the years and the things that God's taught you. And we compared notes on this point. How often in the past, when we had become discouraged, and we thought that a certain period in our life, that it was all for naught, because you didn't see anything happening. You just went on with what you were supposed to do, and you did it, but you didn't see anything. And it just looked like you might as well give up, forget it. Then as we kept comparing notes, he reminded me of something that happened in his life, how something that he had done 20 years ago, 20 years, which he didn't realize what kind of effect that it was having, but it was something to this effect, that he had happened to have an opportunity to witness to a person, and it was an unusual kind of way, I've forgotten the details. And this person had gone out, and as far as he knew, it was a dry run. And it was a discouraging kind of work he was in anyway. But he got a letter from this man 20 years later. He'd become a Christian, and God had been doing all kinds of things in his life. We see this man had not seen all that. He hadn't seen trying to get under the soil and see what's happening to the seed and it beginning to grow. So you've got to allow plenty of time. And our time is not God's timing. We're always in a hurry. We want to see some immediate results, immediate rewards. A sixth question here is, am I hard to get along with? Am I hard to get along with when difficulties come into my life? Am I hard to get along with when difficulties come into my life? Do you become very abrasive? If you're undergoing a lot of pressure at work, What's it like at home? Sixth, are you willing to go through the training and experience required to make you more skilled? Are you willing to go through the training and experience required to make you more skilled? David had to learn that lesson. Joseph had to learn that lesson. Moses had to learn that lesson. Paul had to. Are you and I ready to do that? That is a basic principle in the Word of God when it comes to training His people. Are you willing to go through training and experience required to get more skill in your responsibilities? And there is no substitute for it. No substitute. We are in a day when many people wanted instant results. Instant, right now, yesterday. And this is a very important principle to learn patience in this area. Going through all of that work, tedious work. Seven, do I look for quick and easy remedies for perplexing problems? Do I look for quick and easy remedies for perplexing problems? See, here's a question that goes with it. What is my primary concern when experiencing problems? When I'm going through a problem, what is my primary concern about this? Just to get out of it? I wouldn't try to play games with it and make you think, well, we should never think about how nice it'd be to be out of it. We all think that and hope that. But there's got to be something that overrides that. And that is, rather than blame shift, rather than try to escape, rather than try to brood or feel sorry for myself and all of these things, what is my disposition, attitude toward the difficulties that I'm going through? How am I viewing them? All right, what's your patience quotient? Grade yourself on that, and you keep the results to yourself, to you and the Lord, and allow God the Spirit to teach you now, that we'll all get our patience quotient up. We can increase our patience quotient. It's not something that's set biologically, but it's something that can be developed by the Spirit of God. We'll stop at that phase in David's life and pick up there in chapter 5 next week. Let's divide up tonight.